We've been reading on Sunday morning and Sunday night from Luke chapters 1 and 2 lately about the birth of Jesus. And so let's just spend some time this morning thinking about the birth of Christ as the story is told in those passages. And we'll try to work out some implications, some very important implications about the birth of Jesus from not only Luke's account, but from Matthew's account as well. Obviously, the emphasis in the New Testament is on the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's really appropriate, isn't it? That's as it should be. After all, the death of Jesus is the critical event in God's plan. And the resurrection of Jesus provides affirmation that the claims of Jesus are true and the claims of the New Testament about the death of Jesus are true. I think there's two or three chapters that talk about the birth of Jesus, a couple in Luke and Matthew chapter 1 as well, and maybe some information in Matthew chapter 2, and so maybe three or four chapters in the New Testament as compared to maybe 10 or 15 chapters in the New Testament that describe the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But the birth of Jesus and the circumstances of the birth of Jesus make it worth our while to pay some attention, at least from time to time, to this story and what this says about the identity of Christ. And so the birth of Jesus is told in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and then Luke chapters 1 and 2 as well. So we're just going to go through the story of Jesus' birth, and then we'll talk a little bit about the implications of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2 in verse 1 says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn." And so let's just go back. Let's fill in some of the details or look at some of the details of the story of his birth. We're told that it takes place during the reign of Augustus Caesar, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And it takes place during a census that is taken for taxation purposes, a census that is taken under the oversight of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. As you may know, this is one of the historical difficulties in the New Testament. There's no clear record outside the Bible of this particular census. There is a record of a census that's taken by Quirinius, or at least under his oversight, but that census occurs about 10 years later. And so, this is one of the historical difficulties of the New Testament. Critics of the New Testament pick up on that and say, well, you see, the New Testament is historically unreliable. And so, Luke has got this confused, and he's mistaken about the details here. Well, all we can say really with any certainty is that no clear record exists of this particular census yet. to say that this didn't happen really is to make an assumption based on the absence of a record. And that's really not a very sound way to reach conclusions. And so the most we can say is that the ancient records are not as complete as we might like for them to be. And a census may have been conducted for which no record exists. And so Quirinius may have taken a census besides the one that we have a record for 10 years later. And so he may very well have taken an additional census 10 years earlier. And in fact, there is some indication found outside the Bible that that was the case. As one commentator said, I thought he stated it very well, actually, "Since Luke's historical integrity has been repeatedly vindicated in numerous places, it seems fair to give him the benefit of the doubt in this case." So in other words, Luke is a careful historian. And you can see the meticulous care that he takes in reporting the events in his gospel. You can see how careful he is in his reporting in case after case after case, well, it seems like here we have a reference to an event that there's no corroborating evidence for outside the Bible. Well, it seems very fair to say, well, you know, Luke knows what he's talking about, and so we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt here. Anyway, having said that, let's go on and talk about the details of Jesus' birth. So in order to fulfill the requirements of this census, each person was required to return to his home city. So Joseph and Mary, to whom he is engaged or betrothed, which is a much more binding relationship than our engagement, the way we practice it in our culture, but they are betrothed to one another and they travel together to Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, I want to think about the difficulty of the trip. And then Luke doesn't say it so in so many words, but it seems that Mary is full term. And so here she is. She's about ready to give birth. And she has to take this trip from Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem. It's about 100 miles. And so, you know, even today, if a woman is just about to give birth, you know, she's full term, she's not very likely to go 100 miles away from home riding in a car. So here's Mary, about ready to give birth, making this difficult trip. Obviously, under normal circumstances, would have taken several days. And now here's Joseph and Mary. They're taking this trip as best they can from Galilee down to Bethlehem. When they arrive in Bethlehem, there's no place for them to stay. Now, not exactly sure why that is. Maybe there are lots of people visiting Bethlehem as a result of this census that's about to be taken. Maybe a lot of people have gone back to Bethlehem, their hometown, like Joseph and Mary have. But whatever the reason might have been, there's no place for them to stay. And so they sort of camp out in a stable. I think that's about the way I would say it. They find shelter in a stable. And in a few days, it seems, after they arrive in Bethlehem, she gives birth. She wraps the baby in swaddling clothes. I didn't know what swaddling clothes were, and so I looked that up. It's just like a baby blanket, something like that. And so it's just a cloth or a blanket or some sort of a wrap that you would swaddle the baby in. Babies are swaddled today. And when they're born, they're wrapped up real tight, you know, so that that helps them to sleep and comforts them and things like that. And so that's what Mary was doing. She takes her baby and she swaddles it in these cloths or this blanket. And because they have no place to stay and no crib and nowhere to put the baby, they lay the baby in a feeding trough. So they are in the stable. There's the feeding trough where the animals usually feed. Makes a good manger for the little baby. Now, none of this really is very remarkable, at least at this point in the story. You have, I imagine there are lots of births similar to this. Women just giving birth to their children wherever they might be, whether that's at home or maybe if they're away from home or wherever they might be. Jesus appears to be, born in humble circumstances to ordinary people. So there's not really very much remarkable about this part of the story, about the birth of Jesus itself. It's the events that precede this part of the story and the events that take place following this part of the story that make it rather unusual and really a very fitting way for which Jesus to be born. So let's talk a little bit about the events that take place before his birth and then after his birth. His birth is announced beforehand. And so go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You find there that Gabriel appears, and this is also related to this in Luke's account. But in Matthew's account, verse 20 and 21, you'll find the angel Gabriel announcing the birth of Jesus. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll save the people from their sins. And so this makes the birth of Jesus a special occasion. On how many occasions does an angel tell the Father, we use the word Father referring to Joseph, understanding that not literally the father, but one who fills the role of Jesus' father as Jesus grows up in Joseph's household. But how many times do you have an angel announcing the coming birth to the father? Now, not very often. So that makes the birth of Jesus special, doesn't it? Makes it stand out as different from other births. In Luke's account, the announcement made to Mary is more lengthy. It takes longer. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 down through about verse 38. We won't take the time to read all of that. But as you glance down through there, notice this description that the angel Gabriel gives to Mary about Jesus. Look especially at verse 32. He will be great. Will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And then Mary says in verse 34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So look at the description that the angel uses to describe Mary's son to her. Things like this. He's going to be great. The Son of the Most High. He will be the Son of God. He will be given the throne of David. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. And so the announcement that the angel makes to Mary indicates that this is a special child. There's something different about this child. In fact, you know, he gives us some insight into the true identity of the child. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew points to the royal character of Jesus as well by looking at the ancestry of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 1. And the very opening passage of the book of Matthew, where the genealogy of Jesus is given, we'll focus especially on verses 6 and following. Verse 1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Now what do all those men have in common? David, and Solomon, and Rehoboam, and Abijah, and Asa, and Jehoshaphat. That they're all kings. And so Matthew is emphasizing the royal character of Jesus by highlighting the royal ancestry of Jesus. Look at the kings that are in the ancestry of Jesus. And so he is the rightful heir to the throne. He is the rightful king of Israel. He's a descendant of David. And not just a descendant of David, but a descendant of the royal line of David. And so just like the angel announces the unique character of Jesus to Mary and Luke, we see the unique character of Jesus in Matthew's account as well, as he points to the royal lineage of Jesus. Well, the fact that Mary is a virgin, now that also highlights the uniqueness of Jesus' nature. The virgin birth, perhaps more accurately, some have suggested, the virgin conception of Jesus is affirmed both in Matthew and Luke, and three times in each of those books. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Matthew says that these events took place before they came together. And then, the virgin shall be with child, verse 23, quoting from the book of Isaiah. And Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And so three times in the book of Matthew, he emphasizes the virginity of Mary when all of these things take place. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 1, we find the same thing being highlighted and emphasized again in verses 26 and 34. Gabriel appeared to a virgin who is engaged to Joseph. That's verse 27. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now Luke could have said, and her name was Mary, or the woman's name was Mary, or, you know, the one he's engaged to is named. No, but the virgin's name is Mary. He's emphasizing that characteristic, isn't he? And then Mary herself in verse 34 says, how can this be Since I have not known a man, or some versions in sort of a paraphrastic way say, since I am a virgin. Now God had enabled women to have children before in unusual ways or in unusual circumstances. For example, Sarah and Abraham were very old, and yet God enabled Sarah to conceive and have a son. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, similar circumstances. She was old and her husband was old and she was beyond her childbearing years. But the Lord enabled her to have a son, John, who became John the Baptist. You might remember Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah wanted a child. She didn't have any children. Now, she wasn't old, but she didn't have any children. And God enabled her to conceive. And so in the past, God had worked in the lives of women to help them conceive or enable them to conceive a child in a special way. But this seems to be in a different category altogether, doesn't it? That here is a woman who is a virgin. All right, and she's never been with a man at all. And so here's a woman who is a virgin who conceives a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this seems to be in a different category altogether. She asked, how can these things be since I have not known a man? How is that possible? And you remember the angel tells her in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. You know, the virgin birth of Jesus has been highly criticized and vehemently denied by skeptics through the years. And though this is an event that is not possible with men, it is possible with God. You know, you're just, well, this is legend. Now, this is a story. This isn't an embellishment of the life of Jesus. No. It's miraculous. It's not legendary. It's not an embellishment. It's just a miraculous occurrence. Sometimes you'll read about how, maybe this is biologically possible under certain circumstances, or maybe this is somehow physiologically possible. No, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's impossible from a human point of view, but nothing is impossible with God. And so the fact that Mary is a virgin when Jesus is conceived in her womb, that indicates that this is a special event. And then the third thing that we'll look at is that, you know, the reaction of the people both before and following Jesus' birth indicate that this is a special nature. In Luke chapter 1, Mary's kinswoman, Elizabeth, or Mary goes to visit her. She's already expecting a child, and that child will be John the Baptist. And so verse 39 says, at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And so Elizabeth's reaction when Mary visits her indicates there's something special about the child that Mary would deliver. The child, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. She refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. And the events that are taking place in Mary's life will be the fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken. And so that indicates there's something very unusual about the birth of Jesus. Mary's words in the following verses, verse 46 and down through verse 55 or so, they're written in poetic form in the New American Standard Bible. They're set off as poetry. But they indicate that the birth of Jesus is special. Now, these are the words of Mary. And in the course of this passage, Mary refers to her favored status because of what the Lord has done through her. Verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And so she talks about her favored status because of what God has done for her. She also links at the end of her words the events that are taking place in her life in the delivery of Jesus and the birth of Jesus with the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And so look at verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And so in enabling me to conceive, and the child that I'm going to give birth to is going to grow up and he's going to give help to Israel. Just like God promised to Abraham. Now, what was God's promise to Abraham? In your offspring, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so you can see Mary is connecting the birth of Jesus to the promise to Abraham. All right? And so, yeah, this is very, very special birth indeed. Well, after Jesus is born, in Luke's account, the angels, or angels appear to shepherds who are keeping their sheep out in the field. And they tell, the angels tell these shepherds about the birth of Jesus. And so they go. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 and going down through about verse 20. We won't read all of that. But the angels visit the baby, Jesus, and they tell Mary about all the things, Mary and Joseph, about all the things that they had seen. But look at verse 11 especially. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so, the events of Jesus' birth, not necessarily spectacular. He's born in a stable, apparently. He's laid in a manger. Humble parents, you know, not wealthy people or powerful people. And yet, an angel says, today a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. And then down in chapter 2, verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary trusted all these things, or treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so that indicates that this is a special event. Now in Matthew's account, we read about the wise men who visit Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, we won't read all of that. We'll just refer to a statement or two found in that passage. The wise men, you remember, they follow the star from the east, and they come to the place where Jesus was. And look at verses 5 and 6. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea," and this is the wise men giving their report to Herod. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea," this is where the Christ will be born, the Messiah. "For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That's a quotation of Micah chapter 5. And so these wise men are informing Herod about the birth of Jesus, where he's going to be born, and they point back to Micah chapter 5, and they include this statement about the ruler coming forth and being born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 11 of that same passage, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, when these wise men get to where the child was, what do they do? They worship him. Can you imagine that? Now, I'm not exactly sure how old Jesus might have been when the wise men came to see him. He might not have been on the day of his birth like tradition describes the event. It might have been later, as far as the New Testament record is concerned. But at any rate, he's still a child. When the wise men come, these wise men from the east, these old wise men, they come and they bow down before this child. Well, that's really remarkable. And so that tells us there's something unusual about the character of Jesus. So even though the circumstances of his birth are not necessarily, extraordinary, all of the surrounding events inform us that, wow, that there's something special about this particular person. And all of that, I think this whole story uniquely combines the elements of humility and exaltation that are fitting for Jesus the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 57, in verse 15, Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Now, wait, we see that illustrated perfectly in the birth of Jesus. I dwell in a high and holy place. And so you have God the Son in heaven. And also with the lowly of spirit, the contrite. Jesus is born in a lowly circumstances. And so his birth perfectly combines the highness of Jesus and the humility of Jesus. You can see both of those aspects of Jesus' character in his birth. Well, let's just make two or three points about the birth of Jesus and his identity, the virgin birth and the identity of Jesus. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that point to the coming Christ. Several are quoted or alluded to in the birth narratives. We've already talked about Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Out of Bethlehem of Ephrathah, ruler will come. That's the passage that the wise men quote to Herod. He's the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. The coming ruler, the coming Christ, the Lord will come. He will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfills that. You know, there's no direct quotation of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, someone will sit on your throne, one of your seed will sit on your throne, and he'll reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end, so forth. But it's certainly alluded to in Luke chapter 1 as the angel Gabriel is announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary. He'll be great, called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and following. It's the second psalm. God says to the king, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." Jesus will be called the Son of God. That's part of what Gabriel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, that he'll be called the Son of God, verse 35. His birth is connected with the promises made to Abraham. Luke chapter 1, verse 55. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then, most obvious of all, perhaps, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah's promise to Ahaz that a sign would be given, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll be called his name Emmanuel. And that's fulfilled in Christ. And so this feature of the story indicates that Jesus is the culmination of a long plan of God that reached at least from the time of Abraham through David and fulfilled in Jesus. And so this is the culmination of this long plan. It began before Abraham, but you know, we've connected it to these early promises to Abraham. And then the plan works through David and David's seed, and then finally is fulfilled in Jesus. All of that comes out in the story of Jesus' birth. His birth is a sign. Remember, Isaiah calls it that. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13. You know, "I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son," so forth. So Isaiah calls this a sign. The birth of Jesus is a sign pointing to Jesus as the Savior. Now, the immediate context of the Isaiah passage has to do with the deliverance of Judah from a Syria-Israelite coalition during the days of Ahaz. But the greater sign, the fuller meaning of the passage, is that the child born to the virgin will be the Savior and deliverer of the people from their sins. And so his name will be called Jesus, Matthew tells us. His name will be called Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. And so this prediction made by Isaiah to Ahaz, that the virgin will conceive, that will be a sign that the people will be delivered. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He will deliver the people from their sins. And so the virgin birth is a sign. It's not the only sign, but it's one of the signs pointing to Jesus and to his true identity as the Savior. And then thirdly, the third point we'll make is that The unique nature of Jesus calls for unique circumstances in his birth. Now, some people have suggested that the story of the virgin birth of Jesus is really nothing more than what we find in the birth stories of other ancient characters. For example, if you read about the story of Zeus in Greek mythology, he has an unusual birth story. I don't remember now what it was. I saw it yesterday. But if you go back and look at the story of Zeus, he's got an unusual birth story. Hercules has an unusual birth story. Aphrodite is born from the foam of the sea. You know, she has an unusual birth story. Even Alexander the Great, a genuine historical figure, has an unusual legend about his birth. And so what some people suggest is that, well, Jesus has become an important figure, and so it's fitting that he has this great birth story. And so this is the legend that sort of developed around the birth of Jesus. That's not what we mean. That's not what I mean when I say the unique identity of Jesus as the Son of God and his eternal existence call for unique circumstances when being conceived and born. What I mean is that the divine nature of Jesus and the fact that he existed in heaven with the Father before he was born, all of that call for these unusual circumstances. Now, the fact that Jesus existed before he was born is very clearly taught in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2 says, he thought it not robbery to be considered equal with God. So he's existing in the form of God, then he humbled himself and took on the form of a human being. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tell us that he is before all things and that he is the creator of all things. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 2 by the wise men, say he is from everlasting to everlasting. And so the idea that Jesus exists in heaven with the Father before he's born, again, clearly taught in the Scriptures. But how could the pre-existent Son of God have been generated in the same way that ordinary human beings are generated? You know, you and I, we didn't exist before we were conceived in the womb. We didn't exist. And so how could the Son of God, who already existed through eternity, how could he have been generated, conceived in the womb, as a normal human being is conceived in the womb? That just doesn't seem like that would be true. And so, the fact that he existed before he came into being, as far as a human being is concerned, or he was born into earth, that calls for special circumstances. His deity is mentioned several times in these accounts. He is the Son of the Most High. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He is worshipped. He's called the Son of God. It's fitting, it's appropriate that he be born in this way, in a unique way. And I suspect in all likelihood, it's necessary for him to be born in this way. Because of his deity and because of his existence with the Father before he was born into the world. And so the virgin birth is important, isn't it? It's not just an interesting story. It's not just a cute story. Oh, just think about the baby. How romantic being born in a stable and being laid in a manger. No, it's just not just a sentimental story. No, it's an important story. And maybe it's a story that we neglect sometimes. Maybe we're put off from using this story because of all the inaccurate and unreliable tradition that's sort of been built up around the birth of Jesus. But we need not neglect it. We need to use it. We need to emphasize it and emphasize the implications of the virgin birth and use that as a sign that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. At least occasionally. At least every now and then. Shouldn't we talk about the birth of Jesus and what that says about the identity of Christ? And that's what I've tried to do today. If you're convinced, if you're not a Christian, but you're convinced that Jesus is God's Son, that he did exist with the Father before he came into this earth. But he did come, taking on our human nature, our bodies, and subjecting himself to all the things that we're subjected to, including temptation. If you believe that. But that he lived his life perfectly sinless. And so he went to the cross to bear our sins for us. If you believe all of that, that he's the Son of God and Savior, well, then you can be his disciple today. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess that faith and be baptized in Jesus' name, the name of the Son of God, you can begin your life as a Christian today and begin following him and walking in his footsteps. If you've begun that, but you're not faithful to the Lord, you're not faithful to Christ as Lord, and you need to make some corrections, well, we encourage you, do that today. Think about your condition before God. Think about what Jesus has done for you in leaving heaven, coming to this earth, as he did, going to the cross for you. And decide, we hope that you'll decide, to begin to follow him faithfully today. If we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.